Well, so often we have to report bad news about things going on in our culture that is quite a pleasure, an unusual pleasure, to be able to report some good news of things taking place in our culture. In every society, it tends to be there's trends that are like a pendulum. They swing in one direction, and then they reach a point where it's extreme, and then they return and begin to swing in the other direction. Perhaps we're seeing the beginning of that turn in one very particular and important area in our society, a trend among 20 to 24-year-olds in our land that would seem to express that there's an increasing valuation of virginity among them. A recent survey indicates that an increasing number of that age group are reporting that they are virgins, in contrast with the previous generations, even just 5, 10, 15, 20 years before them. Researchers with the Next Step Project, set up by a Department of Education, this is in England, in University College of London, they tracked the lives of 16,000 young people who were born between 1989 and 1990 from the age of 14 onward. And the results showed that the millennials, which is what they kind of call this age group, the millennials remain virgins longer than the previous generations of people of their age group. For whatever reasons, the research actually suggests that this fall in fornication, which is really what's taking place, the fall in fornication trend isn't likely to go away anytime soon. A U.S. survey found that 44% of teenage girls had not engaged in fornication, compared to 58% just 25 years earlier. For boys, it was 47%, compared with 69% 25 years ago. And so there's a decreasing level of fornication taking place among young people. Compared to Gen Xers, which is one group, and Boomers, which is my age group, the millennials, that is the current young generation, have fewer partners and less often engage in fornication than previous generations. About 15% remain virgins until their 24th birthday, and that is quite a contrast with about 6% just a number of years earlier. Now, some might argue that maybe the reporting of these people, it's all voluntary reporting, they're telling a lie. Oh, that would be interesting as well, because if they were telling a lie and it really were not true that they were virgins, they were at least expressing that they are valuing virginity highly, much more highly than the previous generations of several decades before. We've lived in our culture in the past 60 years where our culture has increasingly rejected God's standards for sexual morality, and virginity as a result has been mocked and in fact considered so old-fashioned that many young men and young women were embarrassed to admit that they were virgins. But it seems that perhaps there is a turning, perhaps the pendulum has swung so far and so extreme that people are beginning to return towards the biblical standard. At least there's a percentage that seems to be true. It's interesting to see what the biblical law imposes in God's word regarding what happens when a young man steals the virginity of a young woman. There is a fine imposed that, if we're to translate that from their monetary system to our monetary system, is more than $100,000. That's right. A young man stealing the virginity of a young woman has stolen something so precious and so valuable that he is fined, in biblical law, $100,000, and he pays that fine not to the government, he pays that fine to the father of the young woman he has so severely damaged. Oh, would to God that that was a standard, that we followed the standard of God's word, God's law, in our culture today, because I believe that virginity rates would escalate very quickly if those kind of fines were imposed on young men stealing the virginity of young women. Now, there's various reasons given to us in God's word why virginity is such a valuable possession. Because in God's word, we find that it is so valuable because the God-given design for marriage is best and best fulfilled when a groom and a bride come to that marriage bed, both virgins. It ensures the best probability that their marriage is going to succeed and that they will enjoy all the blessings that God has designed for marriage. In fact, the Word of God warns us that sexual immorality is a soul-destroying sin, one that sins against the body of the individual engaged in that sin. It can be repented of and obviously returned to following God's standard, but there are consequences, some consequences that last a lifetime. So in contrast with the growing, at least in the younger age, the growing value of virginity, we see that sexually transmitted diseases are rampant. In fact, they're at a level that the CDC wants to call it an epidemic in our land. 2 million cases in the most recent year, 2016, where numbers were veiled. 2 million cases of chlamydia and thousands and hundreds of thousands of cases of other sexually transmitted diseases. And one of the new things that's happening medically is that some of these diseases are becoming resistant to antibiotics. That is, they cannot be cured, and people are being damaged for life if not having their life taken from them. That one of the leaders in the CDC admitted that it's out of control. This enemy, he said, is growing in number and it's outpacing our ability to respond to it. And so each year, it impacts the rest of our society as well, because it's not just those who become infected that are impacted. It is the entire medical cost escalate and our bills go up as a result. Each year, new cases of STDs cost nearly $16 billion. That's new cases, not old cases that have been going, but $16 billion in direct medical costs, which passes on to the rest of us. And we could speak of other reasons why moral purity is given to us in God's Word, but we need to remember that God's law is designed for our good. For our good in terms of our soul, as well as good in terms of our body. That if we live in accordance with God's law, we'll be blessed not only spiritually, but we will have that physical blessing that God has designed. The marriage covenant, of course, is critically important in God's design for any society because, well, it's obvious that it is the source of the children of the next generation. And if no one marries and no one has children, obviously the society will completely collapse and be eliminated. But more than that, more than just the continuation of the human race, the survival of a society is dependent upon that stable marriage, because those couples are going to be raising their children, and if they do a good job raising the children, the whole society will be blessed. But what happens when they do a lousy job? What happens when that marriage breaks apart and the child is being bounced around? The result is disastrous for the society as a whole. And even a larger purpose we would tend to overlook in God's Word, that God likens His relationship with the church, those who are in Christ, His relationship with the church is likened to marriage. So what happens if marriage falls apart in a society and comes unglued? What happens if marriage is such a disaster that people look at it and say, well, I'm not going to get married. That's awful. What happens is people lose an understanding of what God tries to teach us in His Word, that His relationship with His people, with the church, is like marriage. So not only is it individually damaging to a person, but it is damaging to their marriage, damaging to society as a whole, and damaging to the very picture we're given in God's Word of what God wants to have in terms of His relationship with His people. So you can see the opposite is also true. A godly marriage is a great boon, not only to those who are engaged in that marriage, the husband and wife, but a boon to their children, a boon to the whole of society. And far beyond that, it makes an impact on society. As people see that marriage, they begin to get a picture of what God tells us in His Word is His relationship between Himself and His bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, to understand that covenant relationship we have, that marriage relationship we have with the Lord, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24 as we continue in our study of the book of Joshua. Joshua 24, and we're going to look particularly at verses 14 and following. You'll recall last Sunday we looked at the covenant that Joshua was inviting the children of Israel to enter, this covenant relationship, which is a marriage-like covenant. And here Joshua has challenged them. Let's look at their response. This is starting in Joshua 24 and verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord," Joshua says, "and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord or to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." Look again at verse 19. Joshua's response to the children of Israel is rather peculiar. It's unexpected. It's a surprising response, because wouldn't we have expected Joshua to be commendatory towards them, saying, "Hey, praise God, you made the right decision. You chose to enter a covenant relationship with the Lord God." Wouldn't we expect him to honor them and to thank them and praise them? No. Instead, he warns them. He says, "Wait a minute. Do you realize the commitment you are making to enter this covenant with the Lord God?" In other words, he's sounding much like our Lord Jesus did when he was talking with people who potentially were going to be his disciples. He said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross daily and follow me." He said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father, mother, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. You cannot be my disciple." Or he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus issued stern warnings to those who were thinking about becoming his disciples, because he said, "The road is not easy if you choose to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The path is not plain. It is a difficult path on the road to the celestial city." And those warnings that Joshua issued to the children of Israel, those warnings are very much to us as well. But we might ask, why is that? I mean, why give them the warning that it's going to be a difficult path? After all, if following the Lord Jesus Christ is what we were created to do, what we were designed to do, and if doing God's perfect will is to enter a covenant relationship with him, and if it is the path of greatest blessing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, why these stern warnings? Let's look at the four warnings that Joshua gives to the children of Israel, and the four reasons why they need to think carefully about entering this covenant relationship before they just willy-nilly choose to do so. Notice first, Joshua says, "You cannot do this because, first of all, God is holy." God is holy. Now, this whole idea of the holiness of God, I believe in our time, has been virtually lost in the minds of many people. We've lost the sense of God's gravity, of his almightiness, of the reverence and respect it ought to elicit from us when we think about the fact that God is holy. Many people in our culture want to drag God down to their level, you know. God is my buddy, or even worse, you know, he's the man upstairs kind of expression. These things denigrate a holy God. They reduce him to just being like a friend or like a fellow man. When we say that God is holy, we're saying three specific things that we need to understand. The first thing we're saying when we're saying that God is holy is that he is transcendent. That's a big fancy word, but it basically means this. God is separate from the creation that he has made and separate from the creatures that he has made. He is wholly different than they are in his being and in his essence. So he is unlike us in the most significant ways. There's a gulf, in a sense, we could say, between God and us. He is above us in every way, different from us in his essence and his being. To get a picture of what that difference looks like, keep your finger there and turn to Exodus 19, if you would. Exodus 19 is at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments were given. But the people were encountering God in a way they had never encountered him before here in Exodus 19. And this encounter illustrates the great difference and the great distance between God, the transcendent Holy One, and the people. Look at what took place there at verse 16, Exodus 19 and verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And then when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. This phrase, break forth upon them, of course, indicates that they would die if they transgressed anything here. All the phenomenon surrounding God coming down on Mount Sinai, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the loud, overpowering sounds of a trumpet that they were hearing frightened the people of Israel. Frightened them so much that we read later that they said, please, please don't let God speak to us any longer. Moses, you take the word of God and you bring it to us, but we are so terrified and frightened. The truth of the matter is, when we understand that God is holy, to come into his presence indeed would be a terrifying thing. Even though they were kept at a distance from God. In fact, they had set up a fence at the bottom of the mount so that no one could reach out and touch the mount, because if they did, they would die. Why was that? Again, because God is holy. God is not his holiness is in his transcendence, his distance from us, but also his holiness is that he is pure, that he is perfect. He is ethically upright and morally in everything he says and everything he does. There is no sin in God at all. Not in any thought, not in any word, not in any deed. He alone in the universe is pure and perfect and sinless. And because of his purity and sinlessness, he cannot come in contact with sin and leave that sin unpunished. His holiness, his righteousness demands that there be punishment of sin. In fact, the reason why someone would die if they touched the mount, they would be a sinner, not having their sins cleansed, and the holiness of God would essentially just consume them, and they would die on the spot. And therefore, because God is holy, every place he touches becomes devoted to him, becomes holy, even as Mount Sinai became holy as he came down upon it. Because if a sinful person, without having full payment for their sins, that full atonement for their sins, were to come in contact with that which is holy, the holiness and righteousness would take their life, because the wages of sin is death. So to understand this covenant that Israel was entering into and the warning that Joshua was giving to the people by saying that God is holy, he is transcendent, he's completely other than his creation, that he is ethically pure, morally perfect, he is sinless, and all that he touches, all that he comes in contact with will be dealt with. So if there is sin, that sin will be consuming to the person, because the wages of sin is death. So to understand the nature of their covenant is to think about the nature of our covenant with the Lord God. that the God whom we worship is no different than the God who came down on Mount Sinai. He is holy, and His holiness has not changed one bit since that time. And so to worship Him, to come into His presence, we need to understand His holiness, and we need to understand what our response to that holiness is. It calls us that we must repent and confess all of our known sins. There must be a securing of atonement for our sins by the blood of an innocent lamb. Indeed, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sin of the world. And so the parallel is very clear between them and us, that when we acknowledge and understand His holiness, we can only come into His presence and only worship Him and serve Him through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. And therefore, as Israel, we are to confess, repent of that sin, come and seek absolution with the blood of Jesus Christ who takes away our sins. So if the holiness of God was firmly fixed in the minds of those Israelites, as it needs to be firmly fixed in our heart and mind as well, think of the difference it would make. If they firmly understood the holiness of God, it would banish from their hearts and their minds and their lives any idolatry. Because why would you worship a worthless idol when you understood the one true God, the Holy One of Israel? It would banish all forms of idolatry. So that takes care of the first commandment, no other gods before me. And the second commandment, make no image of any gods. So first and second commandment it would deal with. But it would also deal with the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So violations of the third commandment would be banished if we really apprehend the holiness of God as well, that His name is to be exalted, His name is to be revered and honored, not dragged down in the mud and trampled under our feet as a curse word. If we really grasp the holiness of God, we would never say anything about our true God in any way that would denigrate Him or even try to pull Him down to our level. So first, he warns them about the holiness of God. And Joshua then second turns to the fact that he says, our God is a jealous God. A jealous God. Now this presents a little bit of a conflict for us because when we think of jealousy, we don't usually think of it as a positive attribute. You know, it's somebody being petty, somebody being controlling and bitter and unkind and all these kind of things that oftentimes do accompany human jealousy. But Scripture tells us that there is a righteous jealousy, and that God's jealousy is a righteous jealousy, and it is an appropriate jealousy. So what does that mean, a righteous jealousy? I think the clearest example we can think of is the marriage relationship. Both husband and wife have sworn an oath, a vow before Almighty God, to lifelong fidelity to one another. And their vows, as we traditionally say, committed them to be committed to one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish according to God's, until death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. So if either one, husband or wife, begin to have their affections turned towards another person outside of that marriage, or they have inappropriate affection or inappropriate attention to someone other than their spouse, there is an actual injury that has taken place. That is right. And if that attention and affection goes unchecked, it will probably lead to adultery, a violation of the marriage vows, when now the interloper has entered into that relationship and damaged that marriage. And so righteous jealousy on the part of the injured spouse is appropriate. In fact, if the spouse who is being cheated on has no jealousy whatsoever, there's something wrong here. There's something really sick in this marriage. There's something that's not healthy, because if they don't care enough about the violation of their marriage vow to have an emotional response to it, they don't care about the marriage that much at all. It means nothing to them at all. We would diagnose that as an illness in that marriage because they have no great commitment to the marriage, just as their spouse has no great commitment to the marriage. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that His relationship with the church is as a husband to a bride, and that we are His bride. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Hosea expresses this well. If you want to turn there, it's Hosea chapter 2, And verse 19, God likens his relationship to Israel like that of a husband to a bride, a spouse. Hosea 2:19, and the prophet says, "And I will betroth thee," speaking on God's word, speaking what God is saying, "and I will betroth thee, Israel, unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." And so this relationship was one of a marriage, and when we read the prophets in the Old Testament, you find again and again, when Israel violated their covenant relationship, God was describing them as adulteresses. They had violated their covenant marriage with the Lord God. And what is true for Israel is true for us today as the Church of Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are actually entering a covenant relationship with the Lord that is likened to a marriage covenant in Scriptures. And so clearly, adultery in that spiritual marriage, adultery would be worshiping or serving any other god, that is, any other idol in the world. Because you are married to the Lord, it would be unfaithful if you worshiped or served any idols whatsoever. It would be unfaithful, in a sense, to our marriage vows. We'd be cheating on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We spoke last week of the many idols that are in our culture. Not necessarily idols that people are bowing down and burning incense to, but we have the idols of fame and the idols of power and the idols of money, as well as the idol of pleasure, and then the big overarching idol that we see of civil government, the idea that it can provide from its cradle to grave and meet all of our wants. That's an idolatry. Socialism is an idolatry. And we have multiple idols in our society today that we are being tempted daily to worship them, to serve them, to focus on them. And we do so to our own detriment, to the violation of our covenant with our Lord God. And when we turn to idols, God has a specific response. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23, God expresses this to Israel. And it applies clearly to us as well. Deuteronomy 4:23. "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." You see, the covenant we have entered by coming to faith in Jesus Christ means that God's response to our idolatry is as if we were an adulterer or an adulteress. And so Joshua, back here in Joshua 24, warns them very clearly. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And the third warning he gives to the children of Israel is that God will not simply forgive. That in his righteousness, that in his holiness, it's a sobering truth to recognize that the wrath of God is against all sin and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God never takes violations of his holy law lightly. The wages of sin is death, all the time, past, present, future. The wages of sin is death, both now and forever. And therefore, we see in the Word of God the high cost of forgiveness, of atonement for our sins. And that high cost in the Old Testament was the sacrifice of thousands upon thousands of animals, their blood being spilled. But we know those sacrifices were incomplete. The complete, full sacrifice is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood shed on the cross was the price required to pay the penalty for our sins. That's not only true before we came to faith in Christ, it's true of our sins since we have come to faith in Christ. And so when Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," the full atonement was made. That was the high price for forgiveness and atonement of our sins. It could be nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we need to recognize, as Joshua was warning them in entering this covenant, the high price of forgiveness, salvation obtained by Jesus Christ alone for us. And therefore, we must never belittle that sacrifice to see it as somehow less than what it was. Indeed, the depth of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ in full. Now, looking back here at Joshua 24, we see that the fourth warning that Joshua gives to them is that God will discipline you. If you enter this covenant relationship with the Lord, when you enter that relationship, and if you violate that covenant relationship, you can and should expect God's discipline. That covenant is true not only for Israel and the holy covenant that God entered with the people of Israel, it is true for you and I as disciples of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, where we're given a very clear exposition of that same warning that God will discipline His people. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." So, for example, if I was going into a grocery store and there was a child running wild in the aisles and pulling food off the shelves and scattering on the floor and knocking over stands and opening food and scattering, if I were to grab that child and spank that child and give that child would probably protest and say, "Who are you? Oh, you're not my father. You're not my mother. You can't do this." And indeed, I don't have any jurisdictional authority to discipline someone else's children. But notice what verse 6 is saying here. If the parents of that child refuse to discipline that child, it indicates they do not love their child. Let me repeat that. If the parents refuse to discipline their own child, it demonstrates they do not love their child. That's completely contrary to the propaganda we're taught today in our culture. Oh, that if you spank a child, you hate them. You're going to harm them, permanently damage them psychologically. No, don't discipline your children. That's the kind of message being put out there today, which is a lie. In fact, it's the exact opposite. If you love your children, you will discipline them. And so Scripture applies that to us as believers. The fact that we are a child of God means we will be disciplined. And if we're not disciplined, well, there's a real question as to whether we're legitimately His sons or daughters, or whether, as it says here in the Word of God, bastards. There's a shocking idea. And if someone is claiming the name of Christ, but they're living an immoral life and violating God's law left and right and worshiping idols and all this sin, and there's no discipline that happens in their life, we have to say, well, it would appear from Hebrews 12 here that they're not children of God. They're illegitimately claiming to be Christians when indeed they are not. When we experience the Lord's chastisement, we must not despise it, as Hebrews exhorts us here, but rather be grateful to God that He has chosen to love us and to discipline us as His children. And the truth of the matter is, He only disciplines us for our best, for our good, for what is going to help us walk the walk of faith in Christ, walk in obedience to His command. And so we ought to thank God for discipline when it comes into our life, that we are not illegitimate, but rather we are His sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Legitimate children of the Most High are the ones He loves so much that He will discipline them whenever it is for their benefit. Let's go back to Joshua 24, because after he issues these four warnings to the children of Israel, notice how the children of Israel respond there in verse 22. And people said to Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." We commend them for this. He warned them. And they said, "That doesn't change our mind one bit. We are committed to serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord." In verse 23, "And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak and that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto you, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us, and it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. So it's to the credit of the children of Israel, having heard these sober warnings, that they nonetheless said, Yes, we will be committed. Yes, we will enter the covenant of our Lord. And then Joshua proceeds to inform them that there are witnesses to what they have committed to. It's as if any legal action that takes place, there always has to be witnesses, and those witnesses sign their signatures indicating that the signature of the person in that legal document is valid, and the person was making that signature without coercion. And last will and testament, usually it requires two signatures of two witnesses to you signing that last will and testament to assure that you did it on your own volition and that you did it in person and that it was not under compulsion that you were signing that. And so Joshua says the first testimony against them is their own words. You know, you're witnesses against yourselves because the words out of your own mouth you voluntarily uttered, these words that you spoke are witnesses against you. You see, God takes our words very seriously, particularly words that would enter a covenanted relationship with Him. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes that warns us that when you vow a vow unto the God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better it is that you shouldest not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hand? So look at what God calls a person who makes a vow and then proceeds to break it or has no intention of keeping it. He calls them a fool. A fool is one who makes a vow and does not consider carefully what they are about to do. Here, I believe, is one of the great errors that has taken place in our country regarding evangelism. Sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost person, urging them to place their faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to, like Joshua, give them some warnings. Or like Jesus, tell them the cost of discipleship before they make a commitment that they would know what they are entering. That they're not just, oh, God has a wonderful, happy plan for your life and you got to be healthy, wealthy, and so on. No, no, no. To follow Jesus Christ is to take up your cross, an instrument of cruel torture and death. You know, this is far easier for Christians to do in most of the countries of the world today because persecution against Christians is burgeoning worldwide. Christians being crucified, literally, Christians being tortured to death and so on, Christians losing their job and their home and so on. This is happening worldwide. Not here yet in this country. And so we need to warn those who come to faith in Christ and are ready to place their faith that they need to understand the commitment they're making, that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, they're committing to that which may be a very difficult road, as Jesus himself warned us, the high cost of discipleship. You see, Joshua proceeds to emphasize with the children of Israel some of the problems. They said, oh yes, we're committed. He said, wait a minute, you still have idols. Maybe there were idols that they brought with them out of Egypt, or maybe there are idols that from the surrounding nations they acquired. But whatever, they had idols, and he said, you need to get rid of your idols, obviously, and you need to stop being attracted to or worshiping any of those false gods. Purge yourselves from idolatry that you have learned. Likewise for you and I. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to examine and say, Lord, what idols are in my life that you are urging me to get rid of, to throw out and purge myself? Then he also urges them, commit yourself to serve and obey the one true God. I like the idea that starting the day, as Harry just said, before you eat, you feed on God's word, but we ought to start our day by offering it to the Lord. Lord, I am your servant. How can I serve you today? In everything that I do and everything that I say, that all may be to your honor and glory. Lord, I am your servant. How may I serve you today? And then we see Joshua setting up a physical monument so it's something they could see, a very large stone that they could come back to remind them of the covenant that they had entered, this marriage relationship that they now had with the Lord God. In addition to that stone, he wrote all the words in the book. By the way, that's the book we're studying here, the book of Joshua. He wrote the entire book of Joshua that it would be a testimony to those Israelites of what God had done. And indeed, for us, we ought to have the entire 66 books. These are our words of testimony. And as Harry's done, we ought to be reading through it regularly so that we know the details of the covenant we have entered into, this marriage covenant that we have entered into with the Lord God. It's interesting, the phrase used here for making a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. Kind of like what happened with the two tablets for the Ten Commandments. They were cut into stone. And so there's that sense of tremendous permanence and weightiness of the covenant. But then he also says that he established a statute with the children of Israel, and he set down an ordinance. We might look at those and say, well, what's the difference between, sounds like he's saying the same thing, just repeating himself. No, he's not. Because a statute is the Hebrew word kohok, which is a commandment or a decree. For example, we could talk about the Eighth Commandment as one of those established statutes. The Eighth Commandment says, thou shalt not steal. But an ordinance is the Hebrew word mishpat, and this is a judgment. That is, it is an application of that commandment to a specific set of circumstances in life. For example, how does the Eighth Commandment apply, thou shalt not steal, when you go to the grocery checkout stand? There at the grocery checkout stand, you want an honest transaction to take place. So you have no intention of stealing from the grocery store in that transaction, but also you don't want them to steal from you. And for them to obey the Eighth Commandment means that little scale that they have there at the checkout stand where your produce is going to be measured for price per pound, that kind of thing, that scale had better be accurate. It better be true measure of the actual weight so that they're not overcharging you for that price. That's a judgment, an application of the specific law, thou shalt not steal. And so we have both the ordinance, which is the judgment, and the law that is the root of that, the statute. And both were established by Joshua for the children of Israel. We have all of God's law, all of God's statutes, and all of God's judgments here in His Word. One of the grave mistakes made by the church in our land and today is basically to reject the Old Testament statutes, the Old Testament law, and the Old Testament judgments as having any applicability to us as believers. And as we've shared before, they have very direct application to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. We, His people, receive that salvation only when we enter that covenant marriage-like relationship with Him. We understand that as sinners, we deserve the full and eternal wrath of Almighty God in hell. And that were it not for Jesus Christ, who is fully man and fully God, coming into this world through the womb of Mary, who offering Himself voluntarily as our substitutionary atonement, without that, we would have been lost, and no salvation would have ever been possible for us. And so once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we enter a marriage covenant with the Lord, promising Him to faithfully serve Him, promising Him to turn away from all idols, faithful to our Lord, even as a bride is to her bridegroom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would empower us to understand the full depth of this covenant marriage that You have invited us into through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would turn away from all idols, that we would turn away from disobedience to Your holy law, and that in every way we would seek to serve You and to follow You, so that You might be honored and glorified in our lives, and so that this covenant relationship that You have designed would be one of great blessing to You and not only to us. These things we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.